Last week we were talking, we were finishing up with Revelation chapter 13, and we got down to the part everyone goes to, and that is, this idea of the mark of the beast. Keep in mind that the beast itself really does represent the imperial power. As I understand it, the imperial power of Rome, the emperors themselves, the image of the beast there in verse 15 is likely one of those particular emperors, probably Domitian himself, who was the last emperor, almost the last emperor, actually, of the first century. And there was another emperor right after him in AD 96, Nerva was the emperor. And by the way, rescinded most of the dumb laws that Domitian made in his fancying himself as a divine being. Anyway, this beast and the image of the beast causes all the great and small, the small and the great, rather, the rich and poor, the free men and slaves. In other words, irrespective of class or wealth, economics, or anything else, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And that no one will be able to buy or sell except unless you have the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Let's just stop right there. For one thing, we have another mockery or another imitation going on. Would you agree? Remember we had the sign or the word is escaping me here. What is that? Back in chapter 7, the seal. Wow. We had the seal of God's people put on their foreheads. Remember that? And we cited back into Ezekiel chapter 9, and where you see the seal being put on the foreheads of God's people then in that case, and then we see it in chapter 7. So we obviously this is symbolic. This is a symbolic seal. They don't literally have owned by God or something like that on their forehead, any more than these people are going to have, 666 emblazoned on their forehead. Now, with modern technology, what is this often thought to be now? A chip of some kind, right? Or some kind of barcode or UPC symbol or something like that. And that's not necessary to go there. I mean, this is all symbolic. Remember, the beast is symbolic. The image that came alive is symbolic. The false prophet is symbolic. The mark is symbolic. Now, what it is symbolic of is really the beast himself or itself. We'll get to that in a minute. But I just wanted to stop here. First of all, in my opinion, this verse, I mean, I've been reading these verses for 40 years now. And they really never hit home like they do now. And the reason I say that is because in recent times, we have seen situations where if you did not have a certain thing, then you could not participate in society as a typical citizen could. You all see what I'm saying? If you didn't have your vaccination card, if you didn't have your shot record, if you didn't have something like that. And wherever you're at on the vaccination, I'm not here to quibble with that. What I'm saying is that was used as a means of differentiating between those who had it and those who didn't. You follow me? Well, that's what's going on right here. There's a differentiation made, a distinction made to distinguish between those who have this mark and those who don't. And just like we have seen recently, in some respects anyway, if you do have the mark, well, then you're friends of the beast, right? I mean, you're friends of the image of the beast, and you're friends of the false prophet, and you're in league with them. You're, hand in hand with them. But if you don't have this, well, you're an enemy of the state. And you are not just an enemy, but you're an outcast, and you are expendable. And you're to be treated as such. So when it says here in verse 17 that you can't buy or sell or really participate in ordinary society unless you have this mark, that's, again, starting to hit home a little bit more, isn't it? I mean, because of what we've seen in recent years. Now, before all that, we just like, it was almost theoretical. Like, well, that would never happen in America, right? But it is happening in America. And who knows what's going to happen in America in the years to come. So there's this you know, power, what we are leaning toward in America is a more of a totalitarian power that is going to say that unless you have your papers, remember this sounds like East Germany back in the 60s, for example, unless you have your papers, you know, you can't do this or that. You're not, registered, or you're not in compliant, really, with the system there. And that's kind of what this is saying here. Now, what is this really saying? This isn't really about a mark, and a literal mark, rather, on the forehead and on the right hand. And it's not really about economics. It's not really about buying and selling. It's really about allegiance. It's about loyalties. And so either your allegiance is with the beast, or your allegiance is, well, in this case, with Christ. And you see that Christ and the beast are at opposite ends of the spectrum. And so are those who worship the beast or worship Christ. They, too, are on opposite ends of the spectrum. One is going to be favored by the state, by the imperial power, of course, because they've given their consent and their loyalty, feigning allegiance, even if it was fake. They don't care as long as it's given. But the other side of that is you've got Christians who are in that context, in that governmental context, who are, by the way, citizens. Some of these are Roman citizens, and yet are being deprived of their citizenship. Think about this in light of recent time. Being deprived of their citizenship just because they don't go along with a decision made by the state, in this case regarding religion. Now, again, these are things that have been going on in other countries for some time. In fact, in some countries in recent times, it's illegal to own a Bible. It's illegal to be a Christian. It's illegal to go against the state. Not that people don't do it, but it's still illegal. And we haven't really been faced with that here in this country until, in some respects, we are starting to see that change here. All right, this might be another mockery, by the way. Remember, this whole chapter is filled with mockeries of God and his system. Because the Jews were told to wear on their little boxes, the frontals of their boxes, which they wore on their head. They had a fancy name for that. Does anyone remember? Phylacteries, okay? That's going to be in a spelling test, by the way. And it does not start with F, by the way, too. So they wore these little boxes, phylacteries, and Jesus refers to those in Matthew 23. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself. And inside those little boxes, they had little snippets of scripture, certain scripture. And they would also, and you can see this if you go online and just type in phylacteries or something like that, and you'll see, if you can spell it, and you'll see that they also wore these things on their less dominant hand, which is usually their left hand. You know, the right hand being the dominant hand, you would think that they would wear them on there. So they wear a strap, and then they've got a little box up here on their bicep, which does have also other scriptures there. The whole point of this being that they were kind of outwardly, first of all, showing that, hey, we are God's people. Look at us. We're wearing scripture. But ideally, if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, it was meant really figuratively to wear these things on your forehead. And bind them on your arm and teach them to your children. It was not meant to be literally worn on you, but rather figuratively, that this is always to be on your mind, and this is always to be your action, is to teach these things on your forehead and on your right hand. So really what this means then, by all accounts, is this mark on the forehead or the right hand is saying that the thoughts and the intentions or the behavior, the conduct of those people who belong to the beast, it's going to be consistent with the beast. The intentions, the mindset, as well as the actions are consistent with the beast. If you wear his mark, then you're going to live accordingly. Now, if you're sealed by God, having the mark of God on your forehead, you're going to live accordingly to that too. So it's really about, again, allegiances. It's not about literal marks or, you know, 666 numbers emblazoned on the forehead. You know, it's something more subtle than that. It's something that you wouldn't necessarily be able to see at all unless you watched a person over time. Then you would see it, and you'd see the fruits of that. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Jesus says you'll know people by their fruit or fruits. There in Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20, he's talking about false teachers, but really it applies to everybody. You can know good people by their fruits just as well as you can know bad people by their fruits. Whatever they produce over time, you can tell what kind of heart they have, what kind of character they have, who they belong to, where their allegiance is, where their heart lies, so to speak, right? You could tell that. And that's really what this is getting at here. So to take the mark of the beast really means not to have a chip implanted in your forehead. What it really means is to accept the beast as your Lord and to give allegiance to him. And again, you don't have to be sincere in this. The beast doesn't even care if you're sincere in this. All the beast cares about is that you're not giving your allegiance to something or someone else. That's really all the beast cares about, so to speak. So as long as you're giving the beast your allegiance, real or imagined, then that allegiance is what he's after. Christians stood there in the middle between Christ and this beast and had to make a decision. Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to give our allegiance to? And just as obvious as it was to of those who belong to the beast by their thoughts and their actions, so it would be over time of the Christians. People would know who they are. It's not something you can hide. Honestly, it's not something you should try to hide if you are a Christian. Remember what Jesus said? We're not supposed to take our light and hide it under a bushel. We're supposed to let it shine so that people can see our good works and give God glory for that. Well, that's no different in times of persecution than it is in times of complacency and peace. Any comments on any of that? All right. So then we get down to verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Some of your older versions will say 616. And there is likely, if you've looked in your numerology study workbook, handout later on at 666, I show you there what a possible reason as to why there is a distinction between those two numbers, why one is 1 and 616, that is, and one is 666. The thing I'm going to save some of that discussion for that class, but the thing I want to point out here is that this number is something that is calculated. It's not just a number, it's a calculation. It is the result of a computation, you might say. It's a computed number. So it's not a number that is just a name, although it is given as a name. In fact, this is the only place in Scripture, as we talked about in our numerology class last time, that this is the only name in Scripture that is a number. There are numbers assigned in other ways, but this is the only time where we have a name that is a number, and we call that a nominal, okay, of a name. And so this is what we're seeing here, that this man, and remember this is a man, that has a name that is a number, and this number is 666, which is a computation or a calculation, not of just a numerical placement, but really what 6 stands for. And again, in our numerology class, you'll see that. 6 is a number of inferiority, and it is a number that is, as some have said, coming one short of 7, it shows an incompletion of some sort. And that's what a lot of people think that this is all about, is an incompletion. As you see in the notes here, a threefold designation of an incomplete human power. It's kind of like, as one writer put it, and you'll see this in the other handout, it is a perfectly imperfect number, if you can think about it that way. Or it's the perfection of an imperfect number. Or the perfection of an imperfect idea. Really, the perfection of an imperfect person. This person is wholly evil. this person is wholly given over to the dragon. Remember, the dragon is the real source of all this power here. This person is wholly given over to Satan. And that person who is given over to Satan completely is numerically a 666. Make sense? Okay. Now you got something to talk about at the water cooler at work? When people come up to you and say, hey, I was thinking about 666. Yeah, you got, I got something to say about that. Let me share something with you that we talked about in our class. Nobody? Nobody has water coolers at work? Nobody? All right. Well, I'll entertain any comments, if you have any, on chapter 13 before we leave that behind. Paula? Well, there's that the human designation, but also, and not to take away from that, also you've got this other thing going on of six not being complete, okay, not being the complete work, because the complete work of creation wasn't in 6 days, but really in seven, because the seventh day was part of the work, part of the creative work of God there. So you're absolutely right. The man was made on the sixth day, which, again, fits this picture here. This is the number of a man. The number of a man who was made on the sixth day, right? In other words, of a human being. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's not a demon. He's just a man. But he's a man that is really a puppet of a sinister element here, this beast that has been brought up out of the sea by the dragon. So really he's a man who is a puppet of the dragon, and yet he is still a man. And my personal thought on that is why he's saying this here is, you know, because it sounds very dire. It sounds very foreboding here, you know, that everyone has to wear this mark or they're not going to be able to buy and sell. You can just imagine the Christians reading this and what they must be thinking, like, wow, it's bad already, and now he's saying it's going to get worse. And that is one of, in essence, one of the themes of Revelation, is that things are going to get worse before they get better. And nobody wants to hear that, but that really is how it is. Things are going to get worse before they get better. And so things are going to get worse for these Christians, the seven churches of Asia, that those Christians of those churches. And he's telling them, though, in essence, that even though it looks bad, and it's going to get worse, and you're going to have to go through some difficult times here, right? Some real struggles, some real persecution. Nonetheless, it's just a man. And then he can only do so much. And even Satan can only do so much. Right? You remember James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you? You remember the rest of that verse there, or the rest of what that verse says there? Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He is not God. He is a God, but he is a God in the little g sense of the word. He is a God only because people make him a God. He is not a God by his own divine right and his own divine power like God the Father is. And when we resist the devil, which is really by drawing near to God, then he will flee from us. It's not because of our power. It's not because we are so intimidating. It's not because we are a force to be reckoned with. But God is. And when we draw near to God and we cling to God and we stay with God and abide with God and God abides with us, as the Bible says, if we're abiding with him, he abides with us. Well, in that context, Satan has no place and is not going to be able to remain there with us. So it's really a kind of a backward way of comforting the saints. Yes, it's going to get bad. Things are going to get ugly and dark and scary, but he's just a man. And Satan himself is just a little g god. He can only do so much. By the way, even if he takes their lives, he can only do so much. Right? Another verse to keep in mind here, Matthew 10, verse 28 here. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. The best that Satan can do through the agency of the puppet men that are under him is kill the body. After that, he can't do anything else. Satan can't send people to hell. I know people say that all the time. They think that Satan can, like he can, you know, invade your soul and possess you and then take you to hell, because we've all seen the movies, right, that say that. Well, that's Hollywood for you. Hollywood and the Bible are like polar opposites as far as accuracy. But he talks about those to fear, or the one to fear, rather, and that's the one who can kill your body and your soul. And the one who can do that is God himself. So he's the one to fear. And we shouldn't fear him like, you know, in terror and cowardice. We should fear him respectfully. But also, at the same time, yes, let's respect the power that he has. Let's fear him in reverence, but let's also remember that he has power to destroy souls. Satan does not. So there's a greater power there, a greater one to fear than Satan. Satan can do a lot of damage. There's no question about it. And Satan, through the people that he manipulates, can do a lot of damage. In my strong opinion, you don't have to agree with this, but I think Satan has been having a heyday with a lot of people in this country in the last couple of years. I really do. And when you start talking to people, if you were to talk to people 20, 30 years ago about Scripture and the truth and Christ and God, you would get a very different conversation from them than you do today. Today, they look at you like you've got two heads and they have no idea what you're talking about. And then they start talking about their theories or philosophies or isms, and they don't make sense at all. They literally defy any form of logic, but they believe in it. You can't tell me that that isn't Satan at work and disturbing and overtaking and really perverting people's minds. And it's all because those people have allowed this. They've let him do that. If they draw near to God, well, then Satan will flee from them too, right? I mean, we're not the only ones that can draw near to God. Anyone can do this. They have to do it the same way that we do it. They have to follow the Scriptures and draw near to God in the way that God says to draw near to him. Comments, questions, rebuttals. Okay, well, I gave you an opportunity. Then we get to Revelation 14, and now we see the great contrast. Here we have the beast driven by the dragon. He comes out of the sea, this beast does, and you know, he's got seven heads. He's a terrifying image. I mean, it's a monster. Let's face it. Anything with seven heads is a monster. And, you know, then he has this false prophet, and then they create this image, and everyone's supposed to bow down and worship the image, and then take the mark of this beast, this image, which is the mark of a man. Things look pretty bad, and then you flip the page, so to speak, and you see the other side of all this. Then I look, John says, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Already, we need to define terms. Who is the Lamb? That is Jesus Christ. There is no question of that. Through the context of Revelation, plus through the context of God's eternal purpose, Jesus is the Lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? So right in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is identified already as the Lamb of God. And he serves as an offering, a lamb-like offering, if you will, a sacrifice, a sin offering for all of humankind. So he is our sacrificial lamb. He is our Passover lamb. He is our sin offering. He is all those things in himself. He is truly the Lamb of God. Not only that, but if we were to go back into Revelation chapter 5, you remember where God is holding in his right hand a scroll, and the Lamb comes up to take the scroll from his hand. And John even describes him as a lamb having been slain, but now very much alive, right? And remember, that's the mockery here that we saw in chapter 13. One of the heads of the dragon was slain, but then came back to life, or allegedly so. Not exactly, not literally, but seemingly so. In other words, it wasn't as we had talked about last time. It wasn't Nero who literally was resurrected from the dead, but someone who is like Nero. Whereas in Christ's case, the one who died and went into the tomb is the same one who came out of the tomb. Not someone like Jesus was resurrected, but Jesus himself. You don't see that in Satan's plan, because he can't do it. He can't make that happen. He can make you think he can do it, but he can't. So then we have another term, Mount Zion. What does that mean? What is, maybe even where is, Mount Zion? If you were to have a map of the world, where's Mount Zion? Mike is pointing up. Mike is somewhat correct. It's true. It's Mount Zion is a spiritual concept, but here's the catch, or the thing to keep in mind. Mount Zion represents something here on earth. The church. Okay. So if you were to go back to the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah 61. I mean, there's a whole kinds, especially in Isaiah, but not limited to that. And you see this word keep coming up about Zion, and it's almost always in this prophetic context, which we mean, or messianic context, which is all about when the Messiah comes, then Zion will be ours, or we will enter into Zion. And it's not talking about a literal place at all. It's not talking about a geographical place. It's not talking about the city of Jerusalem, which is what a lot of people think. Zion actually initially was a citadel or a small fortress at the south end of the city of Jerusalem. And David took over that fortress and named it, that section of the city of David. And it was known also as Zion. That's the name that it had prior to David taking it. Now, all of Jerusalem in time became known as the city of David simply by association. But Zion was something else. The Jerusalem temple was not built in Zion proper. It was built on Mount Moriah, or Moriah if you want, which is in Jerusalem. So a different place in the city. But Zion came to represent something associated with David himself. And if you look at the promise given to David there in, say, 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Nathan is giving David this promise, because remember, David wants to build a temple, and then Nathan at first says, yeah, whatever's in your heart, go do it. And then God comes to Nathan and says, this is what you're going to tell David. You're not going to build a temple for me. Your son will, not you. But I have something for you that will be even better than a temple. What was that? What is it? No, he didn't say a church. What did he promise David? Although, yeah, that's where it all goes. But what did he promise David? To be a king over an eternal kingdom. And his throne would never end. Right? So we have this king who reigns over his people. And those people who are compliant with this king. Remember, if you had the mark of the beast, you're in compliance with the beast. But if you have the seal of God, you're in compliance with the king. And this king rules over this Mount Zion, which comes to mean not a place, but really a people. These people are not gathering in Zion. They are Zion. They are really the people of Zion. And so this mountain scene here is very familiar to us here. We have this mountain. Remember, it's a mountain. Remember our motif, our biblical archetypes? Whenever we see mountains, we see high places that are closer to God than the rest of the world. And so we have a place here, a high place that is close to God. And who is on that high place that's closest to God but God's people? And who's there with them but the Lamb of God himself, who also is the king? And so there's great celebration here. This is a grand scene. This is something very good and something that the people are taking heart in. You could say, too, of David that his David the man and his fortress there in Jerusalem could be, he could be killed, his fortress could be destroyed, but Christ cannot be killed. And even if his people are killed, they can't be destroyed. They can be killed, literally, but they can't be destroyed. And so we're seeing this gathering of these people, 144,000. Well, where have we seen that before? But we go back to chapter 7, where all these people were sealed. He says that, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. That's the seal. And they didn't literally have, you know, Jesus and God the Father on their foreheads, but they were known by God and known to God, and they were identified with God. And the 144,000 isn't a literal number, it's a symbolic number, because remember, we're dealing with symbolism all the way through here. Jesus isn't a literal lamb. Symbolically, he is a lamb. Mount Zion isn't a literal mountain. Symbolically, it's a mountain. And the 144,000 isn't a literal number, it's symbolic of the people. Now the question is, which people? Is it all the people in heaven? Or is it the people down here on earth? Or is it both? What do you think? Should we vote? I mean, should we take a raising of hands here? Think about back in chapter 7. John sees the 144,000, and then, if you recall, well, let's just go there, because I don't want you to take my word for it here. He sees the 144,000, right? All those who were sealed, 12,000 from each tribe. Again, symbolic. And then he looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, standing before the Lamb. We have two scenes here, or two groups of people. We have the multitude, which no one could count. Those are the ones already with God. And then we have this 144,000, which are countable. In other words, it's a limited, finite number. It's not literally 144,000, but it is a literal finite number of people. I don't mean that 144,000 is literal. I just mean the how many people that belong to God on earth is at any time a literal number. Would you agree? Okay. If we had the ability to count them, we could. And then we'd come up with a number. So on earth at any particular time, there's a definite number of God's people. In heaven, there's a lot more people. But here on earth, there is a much, by proportion, a much smaller number of people than that. And it is those people who are on Mount Zion. So, who are the people on Mount Zion then? Well, that is the church. But it's not the church in glory, it's the church here on earth. The seven churches of Asia are part of that 144,000. Those Christians that are going through all this difficulty and all this tribulation and persecution and everything that we're reading about here, those people are part of that 144,000 known as Mount Zion, or simply Zion, God's people. And they are with the Lamb. Technically speaking, the mountain is really the authority and the foundation for these people. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees a big dream with a giant colossal statue of metal. Remember this? We've talked at length about this before. Four different metals representing four different Gentile nations, heathen nations that would occur over time, each one assimilating the one before it until we get down to the legs and the feet, which would be really the last global or empire nation there. And of course, that would be Rome, which we're dealing with right now. What is Jesus going to do to that statue? Well, he's going to pulverize it. And I don't mean like sometime in the future, in our future. He's pulverizing it right now. And he's a stone that came from God. And then that stone grew into a huge mountain. Who is invited up to that mountain to reign with the one who created it? But God's people. This is Mount Zion. God's people are on Mount Zion. In a sense, they are Mount Zion, or the Zion of prophecy. And with that distinction comes great privilege. I heard a voice from heaven, verse 2, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of thunder. In other words, a loud voice, but also not just a loud voice, but a voice or a sound that is also musical. And you might even say serene and beautiful to hear. Because he talks about like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. I don't know if you've ever heard a harp, but it's not a bunch of noise. It's a beautiful sound. It's something worth listening to. It's something enjoyable, very pleasurable to listen to. So while this sound is very loud, it is not deafening and you know, like listening to a jackhammer or something like that. That's loud, but you don't want to hear it. But this is something that you want to hear, something that's enjoyable, pleasurable to the soul to hear. And who can sing this song? Only the 144,000. They're the only ones that are privileged to sing the song. Now, the rest of the world, they don't know the song. They can't sing the song. They're not part of this group. They could have been or could still be in the future, but as it stands now, they're not part of this group. They can't sing the song. And that's important for us to understand here. They have a right to sing this song. Think about the right. There's a privilege there. Let me show you a couple verses here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, the writer here speaking to Christians. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." What do you think our altar is? Remember, an altar is where you place the sacrifice. What is our altar that he's speaking of here? Where was our sacrifice placed? On the cross. So we have an altar from which no one else has the right to eat. And isn't it natural then that when we take of the Lord's Supper, what are we taking? The body and the blood of Christ. The body that was put on that altar, the cross. And we partake of that. And no one else has the right to partake of it. I'm not saying that people won't think that they're partaking of it. And we're not practicing closed communion where we rip the trays away from people that we don't think are Christians. That's not what we're talking about at all. All we're talking about is who has the right to eat and who doesn't. And what the writer is saying here is that the Jews who are clinging to the Mosaic system, the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood and a sacrificial system about animals and animal blood, they're all clinging to that. They have no right to eat from our altar, which is always all about the Lamb of God who's died and taken away the sins of the world. We celebrate him ourselves every first day of the week. And then we could see another connection here in 1 Peter 2 and starting in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. A people owned by God is really what that refers to. God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Interestingly, this phrase, you see all the capital letters there, and that indicates in this particular program that this is a prophecy or a citation from Old Testament. It actually goes back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, where God said this about Israel. And now Peter is saying this about us, that we are the chosen race, not Israel. We are royal priesthood, not Israel. We are the holy nation, not Israel. We are a people for God's own possession, no longer Israel. And then he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Well, who has the right to proclaim this great message but those who've been called out? No one else has the right to do that. I'm not saying people won't, and we know that they do even. Even people who falsely identify with Christ still proclaim, to some degree anyway, a semblance of this message. And we're the only ones that have the right to do that. And I don't mean like we in this building. I mean Christians, who are Christians indeed, are the only ones who have the right to do that. So we looked at those who have the right to proclaim. We looked at those who have the right to eat from the altar. And no one else does. And now we have those on Mount Zion who have the right to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We have the right to sing that. We have the right to not just literally vocalize. This isn't talking about a literal singing here, but it's talking about really the song of the gospel. The gospel message here. They sang a new song. Later on, it talks about Moses and the Lamb in chapter 15. But this, they sang a new song, not an old song. We have a new covenant. We're not part of the old covenant. We're a new people. We're not part of the old people. We're not part of the ancient people. We have a new priesthood, which we are all priests in, but we have a high priest who is a priest of a new order. He's not from the tribe of Judah, Levi, but he's from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't have possibly been a Levitical priest. So we have a new priesthood, and we have a new king, not David or Solomon, but we have a new king who has a new kingdom, not a brand new kingdom, because it's always been, but a new place in that kingdom, newly appointed, newly enthroned on the throne of God. It's a new song, not a literal new song, okay? But a new song all the same. I hope that makes sense there. It's a really a powerful scene here. They sang the new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. This seems to kind of blend both worlds here, because they're singing on Mount Zion, which we know is the church on earth. But where is their song directed? Before the throne, before God himself. God is listening to the song, and he's pleased with it. He's pleased with the singing of the song, and it's only these people who can sing that song. And then he goes on to identify these people a little bit more. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. That sounds chauvinistic a little bit, right? Almost sounds like women are an agent of defilement. But that's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking about that women are not included with this 144,000. He's using this symbolically or figuratively. He's really talking about those who are not defiled with what defiles the world. Fornications, sexual sins, immoralities, all kinds of things like that. They are not party to that. Okay, they are not involved in that. Ephesians 5 helps us out here a little bit. He talks about how immorality or impurity must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Okay, so he's saying the same thing in a sense. For this you know, verse 5, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Or kingdom of Christ and God. So we see that those people who practice those things that are of this earth and really of the beast itself and of Satan himself, they don't have any place in this 144,000. They don't have a place in the kingdom of God. Not in a place of privilege, that is. So we can see that, and 1 Thessalonians comes to mind as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about the will of God is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality and not handle your vessel, which I think is referring to one's spouse, in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And we could go on and on. There's lots of stuff that is written about sexual immorality. Whereas these people back in Revelation chapter 14, these people have not been defiled with those things. They've kept themselves chaste. What does chaste mean? Pure or clean, right? Morally clean or pure in the sense of, morally pure. So they've kept themselves chaste. Why have they done this? Or maybe how have they done it? Well, they've done this for the one who they serve. Their allegiance is with Christ, and that's who they keep themselves clean for, so to speak. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What does that mean? What's that? They live like him. They conform to him. Remember, this is all about allegiance. But with allegiance comes you know, a living accordingly. Another verse to think about here in this particular place, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Wherever he goes, we follow. However he lives, we live. Whatever he says, we say. However he loves, we love. However he serves, we serve. We follow him wherever he goes. That's really what that means there. Will? Yeah. They're living like disciples. They are disciples of the Master. And so they're following the Lamb wherever he goes, and they're imitating him. They're conducting themselves in the way that he conducted himself, how he taught them to live there, okay? So this is good for us to know. What does he expect from us? Well, the same thing. Keep yourself free from immorality, right? Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased, these 144,000 have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits alludes back to the Old Testament system of the first fruits, the first part, or the first gleaning from the field, the first fruits of the orchards and the vines. Okay, they were offered to God before the priests. They were wave offerings because they didn't burn them, but they were waved before the altar by the priests as an offering to God. The indication is if God approves of the first fruits, then he's going to approve of all the fruits that follow that are of that harvest. So we're looking at the 144,000 in this particular context are really the first generations of believers. And all those who follow them, including us, we are sanctified because they were sanctified. I'm not saying that we owe our salvation to them. What I'm saying is that they were the first to be offered. And so that we are offered as well. And so they've been purchased. There's a transaction there. Purchase doesn't mean just taken by force, or it doesn't mean that they just walked into this scenario. It means that they were bought. And aren't there so many verses in the New Testament that talk about us being purchased or bought? And what are we bought with? We're bought with blood. We're not bought with money. We're not bought with silver and gold. We're not bought with things of this world. We're bought with blood, with Christ's blood. We are a blood-bought people. Remember, if we go back to Revelation chapter 5, that's what he was talking about here in verse 9. They sang a new song. That's the same concept here. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And what have you done with those people? You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. This again, talking about the 144,000, talking about Mount Zion, talking about the same group of people, but looking at it from a little bit different vantage point here. So we're seeing connections here with all of this. We are all made worthy by the blood. We're not worthy on our own. Nobody comes to God and says, since I'm so worthy, you really need to let me in your club here called the church. Right? It's not like that at all. We're made worthy through Christ and his blood. We're purchased by God, which means, by the way, that as we looked at 1 Peter 2:9, that we are God's own possession. We belong to him. He owns us. We don't have the right to live however we please, but instead we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That is how we are supposed to live. And that's all the time we have for tonight. So I hope that we gleaned something from all of this, saw how really relevant it is to us. It's quite exciting, honestly, when you start opening up these verses and see what they really mean and how we can benefit from that. Okay, take a minute to transition here.